I've got a very basic question to begin with here this morning. What are your expectations about living as a Christian? Is being a Christian easy or is it hard? I mean, what did Jesus say? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What did Paul say? Rejoice always. In all things, rejoice. We think of those who talk about the health and wealth that the gospel offers us and healing of every disease, joy in every event. It sounds easy, doesn't it? But what about Matthew 7, 13 and 14? Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Maybe it's not so easy after all. And some pick up on those verses, that stream of biblical teaching. And think of the Christian life as one long, hard struggle. One hard slog. In fact, it was H.L. Mencken that kind of caricatured the Puritans, who said the Puritans were afraid that someone somewhere was enjoying himself. What do you think? Which is it? Is the Christian life a happy life? Is the Christian life a life of joy and sunshine, full of contentment and satisfaction, the glow of God's grace, glorying in the power of the Holy Spirit here and now? Or is the Christian life a serious and somber life, a life of pain and struggle as we put to death, mortify the deeds of the sinful body, hoping for the glory that is to come in the sweet by and by? Is the Christian life a life of grinning or of groaning? Which do you think? Which is it? Well, as you may have suspected, the biblical answer to that question is not an either-or, but a both-and. And the paradox of that answer is captured in the phrase that comes from our passage here this morning, Romans chapter 8, verse 24, where Paul says, in this hope we were saved. In this hope we were saved. Notice the past tense. We were saved. Paul doesn't say, in hope we hope to be saved, or in hope we may be saved. No, in hope we were saved. It's already happened. We've already been rescued, as he says in chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The very Holy Spirit of God now dwells within us. When we turn to Christ in faith, we're joined to him so that his death becomes our death. We died to sin. We died to the law, so we don't need to fear its condemning power anymore. We're raised to new life with Christ. We become children of God as by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, we cry, Abba, Father. We now share in that abundant life, that eternal life, that very life of God that Jesus came to give us. We have been saved. But Paul says here also that we were saved in hope. The saving work of God that we have already experienced is not all there is. There is more to come. In verse 17, Paul has said that as God's children, we are heirs. You see, we have an inheritance that is yet to be claimed. There is still something to be hoped for. As Paul says in that verse, hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? No, there is something we do not yet have, for which we hope. In hope we were saved. That's why the Christian life has this rather schizophrenic dimension to it. That's why it's both easy and hard. That's why it involves both grinning and groaning. We rejoice, and yet we weep. We've been saved, but that salvation is not yet complete, for we have been saved in hope. And it's that hope that Paul wants us to appreciate this morning in this passage. Paul is climbing the glorious mountain that is Romans chapter 8, a mountain of Christian assurance. And in verses 18 to 30, we focus on the Christian's hope. And we want to look at it this morning in three parts. First, the content of Christian hope. That is what we hope for, and we'll see that the Christian is to be optimistic about the future. And then we'll consider the context of Christian hope, why it is that we need to be hopeful. We'll see that the Christian life is to be realistic about the present. And finally, we'll explore the certainty of Christian hope. This is what makes our hope sure. And we'll see that the Christian is to be confident in the gracious purpose of God. In hope, we were saved. Well, first then, what do we hope for? What is the content of Christian hope? And Paul would answer that question with one word. Glory. Glory. That word appears in that passage we read earlier, chapter 5, verse 2. He talks about the hope of glory. We have been justified, and now we stand in God's grace, and we look forward to this hope of glory. And that word appears in the first verse of our passage here this morning, verse 18 of chapter 8 of Romans. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And then that word appears in the last verse of our passage, verse 30. Those God justified, he also glorified. And it was that word that introduced that theme in this passage, in our last verse of the passage we looked at last week, chapter 8, verse 17, where Paul says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Glory. Paul is using this word glory, that it's meant to summarize and somehow to capture the totality of the riches of the goodness of God that he will one day bestow upon his beloved children. Glory is the inheritance that will be ours. And I think the key to understanding what this glory means is found in this little expression of verse 17, where Paul says that we are co-heirs with Christ. This blessed inheritance, the riches of God's goodness to us, will take the same form as that which he bestowed upon Jesus Christ. We will share in the very glory which God the Father gave to his incarnate Son. It will not simply be revealed to us, but in us, actually transforming who we are. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about awaiting the coming of Christ. He says, Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Or in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John says, dear friends, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We are co-heirs with Christ, destined to share in his glory. A glory now concealed, but a glory one day that will be revealed for all to see. And what is the glory of Christ, risen from the dead, now in the very presence of God the Father? What is his glory but a share in the very glory of God, a share in God's own life and character? You see, this is the destiny of the children of God, to share in the glorious life of their Father in heaven. They will, Jesus says, shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. God's purpose for us, as Paul says in verse 29, is to conform us to the likeness of his Son. We shall be like him. See, in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve as those in his image and likeness. But through their disobedience and sin, that image became tarnished. All have sinned, Paul says, and now lack the glory of God. But God sent his Son into the world to rescue us from Adam's curse and to restore that tarnished image. Jesus himself is the very image of God, man as he was meant to be, man created to glorify God by sharing in God's own glory. And by faith, we too can share in that glory. And we can become all that we were originally created to be and more. This is the content of the Christian hope. Glory. Now, what are we to make of this? I'm afraid that for many of us, this promise is not too good to be true. It's just too good to be imagined. We quite literally lack the imagination to grasp it. We're so this worldly, so scientific, so secular in our thinking that we simply cannot imagine what this glory is like. Well, this is one of the reasons that C.S. Lewis thought that fantasy literature was such a helpful thing for children. It helped to expand their imaginations. And many of us, and I include myself, we're so prosaic and dull in our thinking that the notion of divine glory, it fails to inspire us. We don't know what that looks like. We have no clue. Now, not so for Paul. Now, Paul considered all the suffering he had to endure in this present age not worth comparing to the glory to come. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light and momentary troubles, that's the way he describes all the things he had to go through, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, Paul, of course, was given a glimpse of that glory. The risen Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he was blinded by that sight. And Paul was once caught up in a vision of paradise itself. He heard inexpressible things. Paul knew firsthand something of the glory of which he speaks. And we don't. So I think if we're to develop this dimension of hope within us, we need to develop the imaginations that will allow us to grasp something of what this glory is all about. Now, how do we do that? Well, I think one of the ways is simply by meditating on the biblical pictures of glory. Go to the book of Revelation, for example. This is a helpful place to go. Reflect on the glorious picture of Christ given to us in the first chapter there. Or think about the glory of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven given to us in chapter 21. Reflect on these pictures. Meditate on them. Allow them to fill your minds with thoughts of glory. Another way is to take the glorious experiences that we have in this life and seek to imagine them at some vastly expanded level. Think about your richest joys, your deepest, most meaningful moments, your experiences of love or beauty or of awe, whatever they may be. Imagine them as but a taste of the glory that awaits the believer. I was praying just a week or so ago for a deeper longing for this heavenly glory in my own heart. And I was walking out in the country, and it was an overcast day, and all of a sudden there was a beam of light, bright light that was just shining through a kind of glimmer that came through the clouds and almost sent a shiver down my spine, a pointer to the blazing glory of God. God was the source of all goodness, all truth, all beauty. Somehow I think we need to expand our minds so that we can appreciate something of the glory that is to be ours. We need to dream sweet dreams of heaven. We need to let this glory overwhelm us with its power, its beauty. It must become something that touches the depths of our hearts and becomes one of the most powerful motivating forces in our lives to share in the glory of Christ. Only then, I think, can we echo the words of Paul when he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, only then will we be captured by the content of Christian hope, that hope which gives the Christian reason to be so optimistic about the future, the best is always yet to be. This Christian hope. But why must we hope? What is the present context of Christian hope? What are the circumstances in our lives that makes hope so important and so necessary? Well, beginning in verse 19, Paul draws back and he sets our hope within its broader cosmic context. All creation, he says, is now suffering the effects of human sin. And the created world itself looks to God's future saving work. And look at verse 19. He says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And here Paul personifies the subhuman creation as a way of expressing the frustration of God's design that has resulted from human sin. As one commentator put it, we can think of the entire created universe as a vast theater in which God's glory was to be proclaimed, with the animate creatures forming a vibrant chorus. But that purpose has been frustrated because the chief actor in God's praise, man himself, has failed to contribute his rational part. The root cause of this environmental crisis is human rebellion against his creator. And so the very purpose of creation itself, as the backdrop for the display of God's glory in the creatures created in his image, that purpose has been frustrated. There's a futility to it all when the divine purpose has been thwarted. And we too feel the effects of this fall, verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, we have been saved, but we still groan. Here is that tension that we've been talking about the last few weeks, the tension that is caused by the overlap of the ages. We've been joined to Christ. We now belong to that new age of righteousness and life. But as mortal creatures in this body of flesh, we still carry the lingering remains of that old age, the age of Adam, an age of sin and death. And we groan as we experience this fallen world around us. We groan. We groan as a church. We experience the deaths of Ana de Loesa and Bunny Orchid. We groan as we see in our mortal bodies or those we love this deterioration, this giving out. We groan as we still feel this sin within us, doing things we know are wrong. Our faith is weak. Our devotion is tepid. Our worship of God is lacking in the fervor that it ought to have. We now have the first fruits of the Spirit, that pledge of the fuller gift yet to come, a foretaste of the future, a first slice of that pie in the sky by and by. And that taste of the Spirit, that presence of the Spirit, it only increases the struggle within us. The Spirit within us makes us realize that we are exiles in this fallen world. We are now citizens of heaven. And the Spirit within creates a longing for that new heavenly homeland, a homesickness that makes us groan for our heart's true home. I remember a while back we got a new puppy for our family at Christmas time. And though she was a very good puppy, as puppies go, there were moments when we first brought this puppy into our home when evidently she thought of her puppy friends back home and she let out the most pathetic sounding whining cry you ever want to hear. It was a kind of puppy groan to be home. Have you ever experienced something that longing for your true home in heaven? Maybe you've struggled with some besetting sin. You've longed for the day when you could be fully and finally released from that struggle. Maybe you've wanted to pray, but you've been frustrated that you couldn't discipline yourself to do it, and when you did, nothing seemed to happen. Maybe you've been fed up with the pain and the heartache and the grief that necessarily accompanies life in this world. Maybe you've tasted something of the sweetness of knowing the Lord, and you've just longed to be free from all that constrains you from worshiping Him in a way that is worthy of His glory. The first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit makes you long for something better, something more. And you may rejoice that you are God's son or daughter already, but you groan as you long for the full and complete manifestation of your adoption as God's child, the redemption of this body of flesh transformed into a glorious spiritual body. That's the context of Christian hope. We now live in a fallen world longing for God to complete what He has already begun. And so I think we need to be realistic about the present world in which we live. We, along with everybody else, will experience the suffering of sickness and the pain of death. But Paul wants us to know that even in this fallen world, God has not left us alone. The Spirit Himself shares in our groans, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. When we in our weakness don't even know what to pray for and how to pray, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with unspoken words. The Spirit knows what is in accordance with God's will, and so He prays for us. What an encouragement that is. We're not in this struggle alone. God the Father in His providence cares for us. God the Son, as our great high priest, is at the Father's right hand pleading on our behalf. And the Holy Spirit of God helps us in our weakness by interceding for us. Think about that. Be encouraged by it. When you feel utterly powerless in this world. And this work of the Holy Spirit of God within the believer leads to the third dimension of Christian hope that Paul addresses here. That is the certainty of Christian hope. The certainty of Christian hope. You see, we have a great hope set before us, but we still live in a fallen world, a world that is groaning for what is still to come. And in that uncertain world, a world of unexpected tragedy, sometimes fierce opposition, God is at work, and He is always at work for the good of His people. Look at verse 28. One of the most beloved verses in all of the Bible, rightly so. And we know, Paul says, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. You need to commit that to memory, because you're going to need it. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. Here's a passage, a promise that offers us absolute assurance and certainty. God is working for our good in all things, it says. Not in some things, not in most things, but in all things. You see, nothing is outside of God's gracious power to work for good. Nothing. Now notice it does not say that all things are good. It only says that God can use all things for good. The crucifixion of Jesus was not good. No, that was despicably evil. But God used it for great good. So what do you think God can do with the tragedies or even the evil that befalls you? God can use even the things that seem most adverse and harmful, even persecution and death itself, to bring about our good. He is working in all things. But we have to remember what this good is that God is working for. And Paul doesn't mean here that all things serve our comfort or our convenience or that they foster our worldly interests. That's not the good that Paul has in mind here. The good has to be defined in God's terms, not ours. And the good God is concerned about is our spiritual growth, our godliness, our salvation, our eternal relationship with Himself, our conformity to the image of His Son. And I ask you, is that the good that you're concerned with? If it's not, you see, this verse doesn't offer much comfort at all. For this is not a general statement of the optimist that everything always works out for good for everyone in the end. Now, this statement is much more specific than that. It says that God, in the work of His sovereign providence, is at work for a certain good for a certain group of people. It is for those who love God. You see, that's Paul's way of describing Christians. That's the basic inner mindset of all Christians. They have a love for God. Their deepest desire is to please Him. Their hearts, which once were opposed to God and which worship created things rather than the Creator, those hearts have now been turned back to Him in love. It's for those who love God. And then Paul adds another phrase, not to narrow the first one and restrict it in some way, but to define that same group of people in a different way. They are for those who have been called according to God's purpose. And here Paul is looking at our relationship with God from a different perspective. Instead of from the human side, focusing on our loving God, he focuses on the divine side, from the side of the one who calls us to himself. Now, Paul has used this word called earlier in the letter, back in chapter 1, where he described himself as one who had been called to be an apostle. And then he used it of the Roman Christians, as those who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. You see, this word called in Paul's vocabulary, this calling of God, is not merely an invitation, which we may feel free to receive or reject, as when I called our new puppy to come to me. No, in Paul's vocabulary, the calling of God is a summons. It is a powerful word of God that actually brings about what it asks. Paul always uses this noun or the verb form of God effectively calling people into a relationship with himself. In Paul's view, when God calls, we come. It is a gracious call. I think, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1:23 and following, he says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." For Paul, those who are called are Christian. And so Paul adds this phrase, those who've been called according to God's purpose, to signify that behind the reality of our love for God is the far greater reality of his prior love for us. His love in calling us to himself, as John puts it, we love because he first loved us. And the certainty of the hope of which Paul speaks rests on nothing less than the eternal purpose of God. So listen to what he says next, as he spells out just what this eternal purpose of God is. Verse 29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be called the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." And nowhere, perhaps with the exception of Ephesians chapter 1, does Paul set out with such force this sovereign grace of God in working to save his people. Nowhere does Paul make it so clear that our salvation is God's work from first to last. Now, Paul speaks so strongly here that it's almost offensive to our ears. It speaks of the whole process from the beginning to end, from God's foreknowledge and predestination to our glorification with such certainty. He puts it all in the past tense. Did you notice that? From the divine perspective, it's already happened. Because in our union with Christ, it has happened. So certain is the purpose and the plan of God. And to make the force of it clear, we have to appreciate, I think, the meaning of that first term in this golden chain, those whom God foreknew. Now, I know many Christians, many godly, orthodox, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians. I take this to mean simply that God knows something beforehand, before it happens. God knows that those who will come to faith, and that's true, God does know all things before they happen, even the future choices of human beings. But I think the term here to foreknow in this context has a deeper meaning. I think it has to be understood in the light of the biblical use of this rich term to know. In a number of places in the Bible, to know someone means to take a special interest in them. It means to enter into relationship with them. In fact, in some places, it's used of the intimacy of sexual relationships. Adam knew his wife Eve. It means to set one's love upon. So it's often translated by the English verb to choose. Genesis 18:19, the Lord says to Abraham, "I have chosen him," literally, "I've known him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is just and right, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." In Amos 3:2, the Lord says to Israel, "You only have I chosen," again, literally known, "of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins." Jeremiah 1:5, the Lord says to the prophet, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." And that sense of setting one's love upon choosing, it's found in a number of New Testament passages when this word is foreknow is used. And most telling, I think, is Romans 11, verse 2. There, Paul is arguing for God's faithfulness to his covenant people. And he says to them, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Now, it seems to me unlikely that Paul would be arguing against the view that God has rejected his people that he knew in the future would reject him. It seems more likely that he would be asking, how could God possibly reject his people on whom he had set his love? And I think this meaning is particularly evident when God is the subject of the verb and the object of the verb is a person. You see, Paul doesn't say God knows something about us that we will one day exercise faith. No, Paul says that God knows us. In his grace and mercy, he sets his love upon us. As Paul says in Ephesians, God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, I think this understanding of foreknowing not only fits the biblical context of knowing, it also fits the context of what Paul is trying to say here. You see, having set his love upon us, God then graciously determines to act on our behalf to achieve his gracious purpose. He predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Those whom he has predestined, he also called, entering into that realm of historic time. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's the same group of people in all of these. They're finally to be glorified, brought into the realization of that for which we now hope, that sharing of the glory of God found in Christ. You see, this is the golden chain of our salvation. It stretches back into the eternal purposes of God. It stretches forward to our eternal, final glorification with Christ our Savior. And Paul is so certain of its completion, again, that he speaks of the whole thing in the past tense. In the sight of God, it's already a done deal. Now, what are we to think of this? Does Paul teach that if you are a Christian, God has sovereignly chosen you to be saved? Is Paul affirming here some eternal divine election? Well, I think if you look at this passage, I think the answer is yes. The problem, of course, is if you look at certain other passages, you might think otherwise. For example, Paul stresses human responsibility in a number of places. I think of 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive what is due for the things we have done. We're responsible for the choices we make. Chapter 6 of that book, he says, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Here in a number of places, it seems that it all depends on us and our work, our decision, rather than on God and his choice of us. How are these two very different streams of thought to be reconciled? Well, I confess that my mind cannot understand how God's sovereign election, predestined us to be saved, can be reconciled with my responsibility to choose to follow Christ. Both seem to be very clearly taught by the apostle. How do I deal with that? Well, I deal with it by recognizing there are lots of things that my small mind cannot understand about God and his ways. I cannot understand how he created all that exists by a word of his mouth. I can't understand how he exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in one God. I can't understand how Jesus Christ can be fully God and fully man. I can't understand any of those things, but they're clearly taught in the Scriptures. I believe them, even when I can't understand them. I think it's better to recognize the smallness of my own mind and hold them both together as somehow compatible in the mind of God, because that seems to be how Scripture holds them both together. And Paul certainly holds God's saving work in his life and his own moral responsibility very closely together. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am, but his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. You see both of them working there? He says the same thing in Colossians 1:28. We preach Christ that we may present every person complete in him. He says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. You see how both of them come together? Paul is active, he's engaged, he works hard, all the while assured that God is at work in everything he does. And that's why he encourages us in Philippians 2:12, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. I think we have to get over this notion that somehow we can distinguish in our own minds the work of God and our own work. No. They are working simultaneously in mysterious ways. So I find it helpful to think of God's sovereign election and my human responsibility as two different ways of looking at the same reality. I think, for example, the way a physicist looks at light. Its various properties seem to contradict one another. Sometimes light seems to act like a wave, a flow of energy. Sometimes it seems to act like a particle, a piece of matter. So which is it? Well, they tell us it's both. Or at least it's helpful to see it as both. For only by seeing it as both can we account for all the data. And so it is with the biblical data in this area. When you look at the gospel on the human plane, we are commanded to believe and obey. We are held responsible for how we respond. But when you look at the gospel from the divine perspective, our faith itself is described as a gift of God's grace given to those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world. So which is it? Well, again, I think it's not an either or, but a both and. Both are necessary. God is sovereign, and we are responsible. And as a preacher, I will preach both because we all need to hear both. One minute, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. The next, he says to the unbelieving Jews, you refuse to come to me to have life. Somehow, they are ultimately compatible in a way that I cannot now comprehend. God is sovereign over all things. God is the first cause of all that happens, but God also creates secondary causes, such as the human will, which are also real and meaningful. And I think the emphasis you give to one or the other all depends upon the perspective that you're operating from. And I think it's telling that when Christians pray, they almost all seem to believe in God's sovereignty and salvation, even if they don't realize it. When they think of their own faith, they thank God for it. When they think of unbelievers, they pray for God to save them. And that's appropriate. But doesn't this teaching of God sovereignly electing people to receive his grace, doesn't that foster arrogance and pride in Christian believers who start to think, oh, they must be really special? That God chose them? No, not at all. For you see, Paul's use of this teaching is to humble us. There was nothing in us that prompted God to choose anyone. It wasn't because we were somehow better or even because God knew that we would sometime, somehow, in our wisdom, choose him. No, God's sovereign election is solely as an act of his mercy bestowed on those who have absolutely no claim upon him. There's absolutely nothing to boast about. Nothing at all. But doesn't this teaching of sovereign electing grace of God foster apathy? A lack of concern for godly living, and even a lack of concern for evangelizing the lost? After all, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. No. Not if you recognize that both sides of the truth have to be held together. We will be held responsible for what we do. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And like Abraham, we are called by God so that we may be a witness to the world. Paul never felt that God's sovereign grace should inhibit his evangelistic zeal. It only stirred it up all the more. God's means of accomplishing his saving purpose is through our efforts in spreading the gospel. That's how it works. And finally, doesn't teaching this, the sovereign electing grace of God, foster uncertainty about a person's eternal state? I mean, can I be locked in fear that I might not be one of God's elect? No. Not if this doctrine is rightly understood. For in fact, how is Paul using this in this particular context in Romans 8? His purpose is to give us assurance. He wants to affirm the certainty of our hope. This is God's work. He's going to bring it to completion. And whether I or anyone else is one of the elect, that's bound up in the inscrutable mind of God. What matters is whether I am trusting Jesus Christ here today. And it's my present faith that is a sign of my eternal election by God. Nothing else. And so Paul is simply saying to believers, don't think that your faith all depends on you. It is God and His grace who saves you. It is His love that reaches out to you. It is His divine purpose to glorify you. So continue in your faith with that assurance. That's what he's saying. And we need that assurance because we live in a world that will challenge us as Christians. We've not yet arrived, and we will groan as we long for what is yet to be our true heavenly home. But even so, there's still a place for grinning, for joy. For even now, you see, we're joined to Christ by faith. And just as He suffered before His glory, so our suffering now should only confirm that we're His fellow heirs, that we will be glorified with Him. There's a place for grinning, for joy. The Holy Spirit now dwells in us. The Holy Spirit who helps us in our weakness intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit is he's the first fruits. He's the guarantee of the glory to come. Yes, there's a place for grinning, for joy. For we are secure. We are secure in the eternal plan of God, the God who loved us before the world was made and who will certainly bring His gracious plan to completion. And we are fully and completely conformed to the image of Christ in glory by His grace. We will groan and we will grin, for we were saved in hope. Let's pray.